Colossians chapter 2, where we find ourselves again today. We have looked in this chapter about some of the benefits of that cross that Molly just sang about. We have found that it blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That is, the law that condemned us, the cross. That law that was against us, the cross, fulfilled all its demands, and we are not condemned because of the cross of Christ, that precious cross. And in this chapter, there are some warnings for us as believers in Christ. For example, verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of the world, men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And then, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." There are warnings here. And the idea of warnings against false teachings and false concepts is continued in the section we're going to consider this morning, verses 20 to 23. "Wherefore," that is a concluding word of logic. In other words, it's based upon what's been said already. Now here comes a conclusion. "If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." I want us to notice this phrase in verse 20, "dead with Christ." We're going to see today some implications of being dead with Christ. And if you come back tonight, we'll go into chapter 3 where it talks about being risen with Christ. So we get the bad news this morning, the good news tonight. But nevertheless, this morning's message is good news as well. To be dead with Christ means that if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you identified with Him in His death. He paid the full price of your sins. You have chosen to let His payment be credited to your sin debt, and you are dead with Christ. There are some things you're dead to because you're dead with Christ. And really, there are three things here that I think he clearly says in relation to the world that saved people are dead to because they're dead with Christ. If you're genuinely saved, the world has no claim upon you because in Christ you are dead or free from, first of all, the rudiments of the world. That's a big word, but it's found right there in verse 20. Secondly, the rules of the world in verse 21. And third, the results of the world in verses 22 and 23. The rudiments of the world, the rules of the world, and the results of the world. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are dead with Him and therefore freed from those demands that the world would place upon you. Let me challenge you today that if you are a born-again Christian, you must not follow the world. You're dead with Christ to the rudiments, the rules, and the results of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you'd help us. We're opening the Bible. This is not just the doctrines and commandments of men, but this is the Word of God, warning against the doctrines and commandments of men. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand, properly interpret, and then put into practice the things that you've said to us here in this portion of Scripture. Please, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, open hearts, and be honored in the way we respond to your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This idea of the rudiments of the world we looked at earlier when we were in verse 8 of this same chapter. We're warned against being spoiled or taken captive through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world. What does that word rudiments mean? No doubt you remember from when we were in verse 8 that it means the basic fundamental principles of the world. You know, sometimes unsaved people are critical of fundamental independent Baptists. You know, we're fundamentalists and they think that's a term of derision. But the world has its fundamentalists also. There are people who swallow the fundamental principles of worldliness. And though they're not articulated here, I think there are some concepts that are fundamental to a worldly way of thinking. For example, one fundamental of worldliness is that God is not relevant to man's life today. That is, people make their plans for life. They go through their day. They don't care about what God thinks about anything. They don't ask Him. They don't look to His Word to find His principles and concepts. And to many people, God is absolutely irrelevant. It has gone so far as to people who are worldly fundamentalists to conclude that God should be kept out of the public place, out of the education system, out of anything that the government has anything to do with, and God should be absolutely just thrown away. He has no relevance for life today. That's a fundamental concept of worldliness. A second one is that man will not have to give an account to God for his life. You know the old saying, well, we're just animals, we'll live our lives, we'll die, we'll go in the ground, that's the end of it. And in fact, I'm persuaded that the whole doctrine, and it is a doctrine of evolution, it's a teaching that has no foundation in facts, and certainly not in the Bible, but it is, I believe, designed so that man doesn't have to recognize his accountability to God. If we're animals, and we live like animals, who can blame us for that? And after all, we die, we go in the ground, that's the end of it. And people have the idea, it's a fundamental concept of the world that man will not have to give an account of himself to God. There's a third, I think, basic fundamental. And that is, the most important things in life are pleasure and possessions. If we just observe people around us, I think we can see that most people are motivated by that kind of thinking. The most important things in life are pleasure and possessions. Most anybody will justify stealing if you're hungry or if somebody's got something you'd want. So many people think that's good enough reason to steal. But that is a fundamental concept of worldliness. The government educational system has given up on teaching morals, and so they're just providing devices to hopefully keep young people from having to experience the consequences of their immorality. The solution is not in distributing devices, okay? Yet, that's a fundamental concept of worldliness. Pleasure and possessions are the most important things in life. And I think a fourth concept of this worldly kind of thinking is that man can make himself good enough to satisfy God if there even is a God. And how many people, even religious people, have the concept they're working to make themselves good enough and that man can achieve that? Those are some of the fundamental thoughts of worldliness. People who swallow those opinions, whether they know it or not, they are fundamentalists. Okay, they are worldly fundamentalists. Now, if we're dead with Christ, that is, if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, You are freed from those rudiments, those fundamentals. That is, you ought not think the same way that the world's fundamentalists think. You ought not think, for example, that God has no relevance in your life today. Let me ask you this. Do you pray more than an atheist does? Do you read the Bible more than an atheist does? You say, well, sure, every Sunday I read the Bible and pray. Right here in church. That doesn't count, okay? How about Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Even if you're here on Wednesday and Sunday, do you read the Bible and pray more than an atheist does? If you've been saved, you've been freed from that fundamental worldly system of thought that says God has no relevance in my life. And if you haven't swallowed that falsehood, then surely you will be in contact with God on a personal basis, right? Doesn't that make sense? If God does have relevance in your life today, shouldn't you be in the Bible on a daily basis? Shouldn't you be praying and communicating with God? Shouldn't you be seeking His guidance when you make a major decision? Did not God tell us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding? That sounds to me as though we need to seek guidance from God. And by the way, He promised that if we would do that, in all our ways acknowledge Him, He will direct thy path. Okay, He's given us a promise of guidance if we don't lean unto our own understanding. Do you make decisions differently from the way the atheist makes decisions? If we're dead with Christ, we've been freed from those fundamental principles by which the world functions and operates, and we ought to think differently. If it's a fundamental concept of the world that pleasure and possessions are the highest good, do you and I live differently from that? Do we demonstrate by our daily activities, by the ways we spend our time and our money and our energy, do we demonstrate that possessions and pleasures are not the highest good in life? I can remember a day when they termed this the new morality, but there's nothing new about it, nor is it morality. It's an old immorality that's existed since the fall of man. They just came up with a new term to make it sound more impressive. It's ancient hedonism, this pleasure-seeking, self-indulgence. And I can understand why people who are unsaved live that way, because they are fundamentalists in worldly thinking. But you know, you and I ought not to think that way. We ought not to act that way. If we are dead with Christ, we are freed from those fundamentals, those rudiments of the world. We will give an account to God for our lives. Certainly every individual will give an account to God for what he's done with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That terrible great white throne judgment where unsaved people stand before the Lord. They're judged on one criteria that determines whether they'll spend eternity, another on the severity of that punishment. But because their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they will be cast in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and they'll be there forever. That which God calls the second death. But the severity of that judgment is on the base of what's written in the books, plural, according to their works. For some people, though hell will be horrible for everyone, it will be even worse for some. And those who are standing blasphemously denying that man will give an account of himself to God and influencing others to turn away from God are probably those who will have the greatest severity of punishment in the fires of hell. even with an unsaved person, it makes a difference how they live their lives. But the Bible speaks of believers and says, so then we shall all give an account of ourselves to God. And for believers, it of course is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where the things that we've done in life will be evaluated by God's measurement of whether it be God would value it as gold, silver, and precious stones, or if God would consider it to be wood, hay, and stubble. And for those who've invested their lives in the things that God says will count for eternity, there will be lasting rewards. For the others, they will suffer loss, yet they themselves shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If that day when we give an account to God will be a day of blessing, a day of eternal rewards, then we need to live today as if, or in light of the fact that we have been freed from the fundamentals, from the rudiments of the world. But not only have we been freed from the rudiments of the world, but we've been freed from the rules of the world. Notice in verse 21, or at the end of verse 20, he says, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And he lists these that are in parentheses, touch not, taste not, handle not. And then he says of them, which all are to perish with the using. Now, this is not a verse against standards in the Christian life. This is not speaking against standards in the Christian home. It's not speaking against standards in the local church. It's speaking against establishing rules as if they are a measurement of spirituality. There were three specific groups, religious groups, that were functioning at the time that Paul wrote this. The Pharisees, you're aware of. You may not be as familiar with the Essenes and the Gnostics. But these were religious groups that were in existence. And the one thing all three of those groups had in common was that they had their list of rules, and if you followed the rules, you were good enough. Okay? Remember the Pharisees? Oh, they washed their hands ceremonially at just the right time, and they went through all the rigmarole of the rules that they had invented. Jesus said, you wash the outside of the cup and the platter. You look good on the outside. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You have omitted the weightier laws, the weightier matters of the law. They went through external rules, but they were hypocrites and phonies on the inside. But they thought as long as they kept the rules, they were okay. The Essenes had a similar concept. Now, you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave in Qumran. And basically, historians think, most likely, it was a group of Essenes who were staying there who were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they were the ones who wrote them, copied them. That's not absolutely demonstrated, but it's supposed. But the Essenes were a group that lasted for about 300 years, from 200 years before Christ to 100 years after his death, somewhere in that neighborhood. They were a group that had lots and lots of rules. They were ones who tried to deprive themselves of pleasure. They were ascetics. And they boasted in the rules they kept to deny themselves. In fact, there was a group of them that didn't even think that men should marry. Might explain why the group didn't last very long, okay? But nevertheless, they boasted themselves in how they deprived the flesh. In fact, I think that's referred to in, or indicated, implies, what I mean to say, in verse 23. but in their neglecting of the body. But they had the rules. And their idea was, if you follow the rules, you'll be okay. The Gnostics, these were the philosophical birds. They had some strange concepts that are very difficult to define. The word comes from a Greek word that means to know. A Gnostic is one who claims to have attained superior knowledge. By the way, an agnostic, the A is a negative, so an agnostic is a know-nothing. Okay. A Gnostic is a know-it-all. Okay. The Gnostics had this mystical definition of everything, strange view of creation that basically said that creation was flawed by the Creator, who was a flawed version of God. I tell you what, if I read this to you, it's almost humorous. It's so weird, okay? The Gnostic God concept is more subtle than of most religions. In its way, it unites and reconciles the recognitions of monotheism and polytheism. How can you combine those two things? As well as theism, deism, and pantheism. Gnosticism embraces all of that garbage, okay? In the Gnostic view, there is a true, ultimate, and transcendent God who is beyond all created universes and who never created anything in the sense in which the word create is ordinarily understood. While this true God did not fashion or create anything, he or it emanated or brought forth from within himself the substance of all there is in all the worlds, visible and invisible. In a certain sense, it may be therefore true to say that all is God, for all consists of the substance of God. By the same token, it must also be recognized that many portions of the original divine essence have been projected so far from their source that they underwent unwholesome changes in the process. To worship the cosmos or nature or embodied creatures is thus tantamount to worshiping alienated and corrupt portions of the emanated divine essence. Does that make sense to you? I could go on, but it gets worse, okay? Basically, these were people who saw themselves as superior intellectually to everybody else. They had attained a level of understanding that nobody else did, and they boasted in the rules that they derived from their vast intelligence. What Paul calls here the doctrines and commandments of men. We don't need to worship intellect. We're not as smart as we think. And neither were the Gnostics. They didn't know it all. You know, it's not altogether unlike the Buddhists who claim to have been enlightened and gone to a level of understanding that nobody else has experienced. But again, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Gnostics, who I think Paul had in mind when he wrote these words, all of them had the concept that if you just keep certain rules, you'll be okay. Let me tell you, man has never satisfied God by keeping man-made rules. It's highly subjective to say, I'm going to make the rules, and then I'll keep the rules, and God will have to be satisfied with that. That doesn't make sense. And yet that's what these groups have done. And that is what a lot of groups today, though they don't call themselves Pharisees, Essenes, or Gnostics, still follow the similar concept. We'll make the rules, you keep the rules, you'll be okay with God. Now some have taken this touch not, taste not, handle not, and use it to ridicule standards of separation from the world. That's not at all what it is intended to be saying in its context. It's arguing against the concept that people think if they keep rules, they'll be okay with God. Let me tell you, that's not true for any of us. We're all sinners. We can't make and keep our own rules and thereby satisfy God. But if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He has delivered you from the concept of a works salvation, that keeping rules will satisfy God. Let me say also, there are some folks today who call themselves Christians who will take a passage like verse 21 and say this means that Bible believers should not have any standards by which they govern their lives or rule their families. And it's interesting. Those people have their own set of rules. They're critical of us for having standards, but they have their own standards by which they judge us. They think we're being judgmental because we say there's some things this person shouldn't do. But the truth is, every one of us thinks there are some things a Christian shouldn't do, like murder, for example. I have a hunch that if you were to go to one of these people who preach Christian liberty, not understanding what Christian liberty really is, if you break into their house and steal for them, I have a hunch they would think that's wrong and you shouldn't have done that. And they wouldn't have a good attitude about you. Okay? They'd have, in fact, a judgmental spirit about you if you did that, probably. There's some things that everybody thinks are wrong, pretty much. And in fact, everyone has his own rules for how man should live. If not, why would they ever be critical of us? They think we shouldn't do whatever it is we do. That's because they have superimposed upon us standards that they think are right. It's amazing how tolerant the world is until you start opposing their fundamental doctrines, and then they're not so tolerant. And some of those people who claim to be Christians are closer in affinity to charismatics or to Presbyterians or to people with all kinds of doctrinal differences than they are to those of us who claim to believe the Bible and want to live by it. Now, you and I have to be careful that we don't measure somebody else's spirituality by our rules. Then we're just like the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Gnostics in that regard. And the argument here is we have been delivered from that concept if we're dead with Christ. If you want to judge somebody by your rules, let me tell you who you should judge by your rules. Can you guess? The person you should judge by your rules is you. And that's legitimate. Because now you're living by your own conscience. If you don't live by your rules, you're violating your conscience. And Romans chapter 14 clearly says that's wrong. Does that mean then in a family that the children have the right to make their own rules? No, there is an authority structure that God has established for the home. The rules are already made up for the children for their benefit and protection. And they can learn from those rules. And if they have a right attitude that's honoring to God, they will follow those rules. But it doesn't mean that all the neighbors' kids have to go by the same rules. In a local church, we have a chain of command authority structure. We are united under a doctrinal statement and a constitution, if you will, which describes how we'll function. And so there are some things that will apply to us that we, if we're not going to have bad attitudes and be rebellious against God, will follow happily. Doesn't mean that everybody else has to do it that way. But that's the authority structure that God has placed us under as a local church. That's all legitimate and right. Schools have a right to make up rules for their students. It'd be chaos if they didn't. It's rebellion on the part of those who refuse to follow and obey the rules. But no school ought to be judging the spirituality of every other school around the world based upon their rules. Now, what we can do is make a clear distinction between what God has said and what man has said. You see, what he's arguing against here in verse 22 is after the commandments and doctrines of men. Anytime we can say, "Thus saith the Lord," then that's binding upon everybody. And we're not judging others. We're just saying, here's God's standard. If you don't follow that standard, you come up short before God, because God is the one who made the rules. There are some clear principles in the Bible. A woman who says, "I can adorn my body however I want to. I can make my clothing as revealing as I want to, or tight-fitting, or whatever will emphasize the intimate parts of my body, and men just ought not look at me with lustful thoughts." A woman who says that needs to understand that the Bible says you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's not your body to flaunt and entice others. It's God's body, and He has given you a temporary stewardship of it, and you are to use it for the glory of God. I think that ought to include how you adorn it. It's not judgmental to say that women ought to dress modestly. The Bible has already given us that. That's just right. Now we work at applying what God has told us. Should a man smoke cigarettes? Well, you can't show me a Bible verse that says not. No, but again, you can go to that same Bible verse, that same Bible principle. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Anybody who pays any attention will know that smoking cigarettes is harmful to the body. I mean, even the Surgeon General has admitted that a long time ago. And the advertisers in their hypocrisy have cut down on the cigarette commercials. Now they just do beer and commercials, you know, as if that's any better. Should I drink alcohol, smoke tobacco, take illicit drugs, and not have any rules? Or should I listen to God, who told me this body is not mine but His, and it is supposed to be a tool by which He is glorified? It's not being judgmental, narrow-minded, and making up a bunch of man-made rules to stand against certain sins. It's just applying what God has already told us. We have the commandments of God as opposed to the commandments and the doctrines of men. But we're not bound by the rules of the world. We don't have to live the way they tell us to live. We don't have to dress the way the world tells us to dress. We don't have to entertain ourselves the way the world tells us to entertain ourselves. We don't have to do that if we're dead with Christ. But I want you to know also that if you're dead with Christ, you're freed from the results of the world. And this is really a crucial conclusion, I think. Notice at verse 22, the beginning of the verse, which is the end of the parenthesis started in verse 21, which all are to, the next word's a really important word, perish with the using. The results of the world is their followers will perish, and the things they do will perish with them. Now, the great news is when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have the promise of God. Whosoever believeth in Him shall never perish. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, but have everlasting life. So those of us who are saved can say, I know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. I know that because God has promised me I will never perish. But the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You see, what is the final results of this worldly way of thinking? Where do these rudiments or fundamental principles lead people? Where does the rule-keeping as a measurement of spirituality take people? The results are these are all to perish with the using. You can make up your own rules and follow them, but if that's the way you're planning to satisfy God, you'll perish with the using of those rules. I think verse 23 talks about these things having a show of wisdom, but no reality. No true biblical wisdom. They put on a show of humility and neglecting the body. And they go through the externals of trying to impress people. And some of these people will live a disciplined approach to life with tough rules for themselves, but even that doesn't satisfy the requirements of a holy God who said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What are the results of the world? Hypocrisy? Religion, rule-keeping, self-delusion, and ultimate perishing. If you're dead with Christ, you're freed from those results. So that you can say with absolute confidence, I know when my life is over, I will spend eternity in heaven with God, not because I kept my rules that I invented, but because I followed God's precious word and trusted Jesus as my personal Savior. I don't think we ought to have a spirit by which we evaluate everybody else's spirituality by the rules we have made for ourselves. But I do think we ought to get into God's Word and let the rules that we make for ourselves come from Bible principles and accept them as binding upon ourselves, realizing that they come from the God who made us, the one to whom someday we all must give an account. If you're dead with Christ, you've been freed from the rudiments of the world, the rules of the world, and perhaps most importantly of all, the results of the world. If you've been saved, then you ought not think like the world thinks. You ought not live like the world lives. And thank God, you don't have to go where the world is going. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?